Gospel, chapter 3. I told you we were going to be looking at certain portions of the New Testament that does mention something along the lines of unquenchable fire or eternal punishment or something along those lines as we've been studying the doctrine of hell the last couple of weeks. Chances are pretty high that most of you here may have only heard one or two sermons in your life about hell. And so the fact that we're spending a few weeks on this is pretty significant, especially because most of the church world is silent about hell, which might actually say we believe something other than what we say we believe about it, okay? Especially when outside our lips are silent about Jesus. And so today we're in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, it'll be on the screen. These are the words of God. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust with wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to meet him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Pretty sobering passage of Scripture, and in our study of the subject of hell so far, we've asked a lot of questions and we made a few observations about the development of the teaching as we've come to know it. And we've also paid close attention to how we should read and interpret Scripture, and so this is going to be another one of those lessons today. And as we learned last week, the concept of hell being a fiery furnace, a place of unquenchable fire and outer darkness where people would be physically and consciously tormented day and night forever and ever, that was foreign to the world of the Old Testament. Richard Bauckham, in his early Jewish visions of hell, remember he wrote this, "There was no single Jewish vision of hell." Now let me tell you what that means for us. Depending on which chronology of the Old Testament you use, this means that we have a divinely inspired account of the history of God's people. 4,000 to 5,000 years of divinely inspired history where the concept of people burning for eternity, physically and consciously being tormented, is not clearly mentioned. That means 39 out of the 66 books that we call divinely inspired, the Word of God, does not teach the concept the way we've been taught to interpret and understand the words of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that the traditional understanding of hell is wrong. What it means is we've got a lot of work cut out for us in trying to understand the language of Scripture in its context, right? You helped me out last week, man. You fell off the wagon here. Jesus did speak of eternal punishment, didn't he? Jesus did speak of unquenchable fire. He did speak about a place of outer darkness and hell, and he spoke about them in reference to judgment and the afterlife. Now, just because the concept of people burning in hell and suffering physically and consciously forever and ever offends our sensibilities, and just because it may have been foreign to the world of the Old Testament, does not mean that we should dismiss that teaching altogether, unless, of course, that teaching requires that we knowingly alter the passage of Scripture. Does that make sense? We should accept it as true unless that teaching requires that we change the meaning of the text of Scripture. All right, so you still following me? So what we have to do going forward, and we're going to do this today, is we have to really wrestle and do the hard work of understanding the words of Scripture. And in wrestling with the words, we have to recognize when metaphor is being used to point to or describe reality without actually being the reality. None of us here can afford to confuse symbols with reality. Metaphor and symbols point to or describe reality, but aren't necessarily the reality. Does that make sense? All right, good. So, a careful reading of this passage refers actually to the way in which King Jesus is going to sift through, expose, and deal with the appearance of righteousness without actually being righteous. What I want you to see as we look at this passage today, folks, is nobody's going to get away with anything. Nobody is going to get away with anything. And what's important to our understanding here is Matthew's gospel is all about Jesus from the very first verse all the way to the very end. It's about Jesus. The first chapter chronicles his genealogy, which according to Andreas Kostenberger, it does more than just satisfy our curiosity about Jesus' family tree. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, it stresses his identity as the son of Abraham, the recipient of the divine promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as the promised king from the line of David, he would rule over God's people. And as you discover, as you make your way through chapter 1, is Jesus, as it turns out, is the fulfillment of the promises that God made through the Old Testament prophets. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God who lived and dwelt among human beings. He is, as it turns out, the one who would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21 through 23. And as you make your way into the second chapter, you're going to find out that even though Jesus' ministry was initially directed towards the Jewish people, you don't get too far into the second chapter before you realize that the scope of the good news had reached the Gentiles as well and compelled at least some of them to reorient their whole life around the person of Jesus Christ, because what we are told here is magi from the East, right? These are men who specialized in astronomy and astrology and science. They arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." So the scope of the good news reached even the Gentiles at that time and compelled them to reorient their life around the person of Jesus Christ. Soon after that, Herod tried to negatively reorient everybody's life by slaughtering all the children under the age of 2. Now we're in Matthew chapter 3, and another character appears here, John the Baptist. And Matthew ties the identity of John the Baptist in with a prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 40. And when Matthew does this in his gospel and links John the Baptist with the identity of the person in Isaiah chapter 40 as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, what that does is it clearly establishes the identity of Jesus Christ for that audience as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, God with us. And so here's John. He's calling everybody to repent of their sins, and he's preparing the way for God to come in the person of Jesus. And in particular, if you remember from what we just read, John is challenging his audience to abandon the assumption that their national identity, the fact that they were direct descendants of Abraham, had any bearing on their salvation at all. It was no guarantee of their salvation. John's audience was to accept the claims of his message, they were to turn from their sins, and they were to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And so now if you look again with me in John or Matthew chapter 3, verse number 7 through 12, let's look at that real carefully. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them," that's really important, let's not forget who John is speaking to here. He continues to speak to them all the way through verse number 12. Are you following that? Yes. Let's not forget that. Who is John speaking to? Pharisees and Sadducees. "He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is challenging the religious leaders at this point in the passage. Specifically, he is challenging people who were trusting in their ancestry, trusting in their commitment to public ritual, rather than trusting in the God of mercy. And he's saying to them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you need to demonstrate that you really do have a change of heart here. You need to demonstrate that you have truly repented of your sins because God is ready to judge. He's ready to act. I'm baptizing you with water, but the one is coming after me. He's just around the corner. He's coming up. He's on deck. He's batting cleanup. Right? He's coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's ready to act. You need to prove by your life that you've truly repented of your sins. And clearly the language in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, this is metaphorical language, folks, and that is precisely how we need to read it. John is playing on personified images that his audience would have been familiar with if any of them had read any of the Psalms or any of the prophets. Are you still following me? For example, in Psalm 92, verse 12 through 14, you have images there of a righteous man being like a flourishing tree that grows, or like a cedar of Lebanon. We see images like that that are personified in Scripture all the time. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a what?
Tree.
The language is clearly metaphor. And that is how we ought to read it, and that is how we ought to interpret the passage. But how are we to understand the metaphor? What does the metaphor mean? What is the metaphor describing? What is it pointing to for us? Well, if you follow Martin Luther doesn't think it matters at all whether we interpret this passage literally. In Luther's works, volume 19, page 75, this is what he says here about our understanding of hell. It is not very important whether or not one pictures hell as it is commonly portrayed and described. I believe the best approach to understand this verse is to do so figuratively. But for some reason or another, we've been trained or taught to only recognize a portion of this verse figuratively and interpret the fire literally. It's inconsistent. That's an inconsistent way to read that verse. Are you following that?
Yeah,
all right. Dr. John Wolvard, I've referenced him a few times. He holds to a very traditional literal understanding of hell, as do most people in the church today. I'm not going to question that. That is the most popular, traditionally understood vision of hell, is to interpret it in its literal wooden sense. This is what John Wolvard says. Scripture never challenges the fact that eternal punishment is by literal fire. I would say, except, of course, when it does. Okay. I totally disagree with him. In fact, I propose that the absolute worst possible way to read and interpret the Bible is to take language that is clearly symbolic and interpret it in a literal wooden way. We have the responsibility to read and interpret the words for what they are. This does not mean, by the way, that we're softening the message. We're just simply saying that it's a metaphor. It is a symbol and not the reality. It is a colorful way of describing what is going to happen and what Jesus is going to do with people who don't repent and turn from their sins. Are you still following me? We have to take the Bible seriously, but we don't have to interpret every single word or every phrase literally. Okay? You can take it seriously without identifying symbols in a literal way. Does that make sense? All right, good. Metaphors and symbols point to, they colorfully describe reality without actually being the reality. You can take the Bible seriously, folks, without interpreting every symbol and every metaphor in a way that it was never meant to be read or interpreted. And so in this sense, I agree with Henry Crockett. Henry Crockett says this about hell. New Testament pictures of hell are metaphors and not literal description. In ancient times, teachers often used words symbolically to underscore their points. The same is true with images of hell recorded in the New Testament. Their purpose is not to give the reader a detailed, literal picture of torment, but a symbolic one. And incidentally, John Calvin, the great reformer, 400 years ago decided the very same thing, that we may conclude, this is Calvin, quote, "We may conclude from many passages of Scripture that it, eternal fire, is a metaphorical expression." I want to set all of that to tell you that Matthew chapter 3 is not necessarily about eternal punishment by literal fire. The theme of Matthew chapter 3 is the person of Jesus. That's the one John's pointing to, isn't it? He's the big deal in Matthew chapter 3. And in view of Jesus and in view of him coming to announce the kingdom, everybody is to confess their sins and repent and turn away from their sins. That's the big theme. John is being confrontational to the religious leaders of the day, and he's inviting them to repent, and he's inviting them to give up the appearance of being righteous and actually embrace the reality of being righteous. And they embrace the reality of being righteous by actually repenting of their sins and coming forth bearing fruit that their life has been changed and they do indeed have a changed heart. That they're not just showing up to the water to maintain the facade and the appearance of being somebody whose heart has been changed. But they actually have turned away from their sins and they are embracing and looking to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John is warning them, he's cautioning them, he's challenging them. He's saying the axe is laid at the root, the winnowing fork is in his hand, and the act of throwing these fruitless dead trees into the fire. This is another colorful way of describing something that is irreversible, unavoidable, but cleansing. Irreversible, unavoidable, cleansing act of judgment. Listen to this. The language, look at verse number 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is all language of God thoroughly clearing his threshing floor of what does not belong in the barn. That makes sense? He's cleaning the barn up. And how is he going to do it? He's got his winnowing fork. This is a beautiful, colorful way John is trying to say here. Look, Jesus is going to turn this whole world upside down. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to dig down. He's going to scoop everything up. The wind is going to blow the chaff out the window right into this unquenchable fire. And the only thing that's going to remain in the barn is what needs to be in the barn, what belongs in the barn, and that are those who are the wheat. The people that's repented, the people that have looked to the Savior and are trusting in him. I hope that's making sense to you. And this judgment, he says, is going to be unquenchable fire. Now, this is going to take a minute. This refers to something that is cleansing. And because the fire is unquenchable, it is a way of saying that this is unstoppable. This is irrevocable. This is unavoidable. This is irreversible. And because the fire is unquenchable, it will have its desired effect. This act of judgment that Jesus is going to bring will have its desired effect. It cannot be stopped. It is irreversible. It is irrevocable. And in that sense, it is permanent. And this judgment is going to be administered by Jesus, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and a cleansing, consuming fire. Now, folks, even if we do understand the trees here or the chaff to be people and not literal trees and not literal chaff, even if you understand that those are metaphors, that's a figurative way of describing people, but you insist on saying that the fire is literal. Okay. Now, if you insist on saying that the fire is literal, but the trees and the chaff are not literal, we're to see that as people. Let me ask you something. What happens to wood that gets thrown in the fire? Not a fire that has the potential to be put out, but a fire that's unquenchable. It disappears. It ceases to exist. At a minimum, it ceases to be whatever it was before. It is forever changed. What happens to chaff that is blown out the window and thrown into not a fire that has the potential to be snuffed out, but an unquenchable fire? John told us it is burned up. It's gone. Permanently removed from the barn. This is not a reference to eternal punishing by literal fire, though it might be a reference to eternal punishment. In the sense that it's permanent. It's forever. But it does not necessarily mean that God has to go on judging what He's already judged. It doesn't mean that He has to go on burning and tormenting what has already been destroyed and snuffed out and removed from the barn. He's already acted. He's already judged. It's permanent. It's irreversible. It's irrevocable. This passage, after all, is not teaching what everybody thinks it's teaching. This is not about eternal punishment by literal fire. This is about absolute exposure and removal. Let me explain that to you. Verse 12 again. I still have your attention? You're not bored out of your mind? All right. I think it's important we pay attention to the words of Scripture, don't you? At least Jack believes that. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It could be a reference, folks, to eternal punishment, but it's not a reference to eternal punishing. Ongoing. It could be eternal punishment in the sense that those people are judged as being finally impenitent. The judgment is irreversible. It is permanent. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be reversed by anyone. But second, the language of laying the axe at the root and hurling trees into the fire does not necessarily mean that God has to continue judging and continue punishing what has already been irrevocably, irreversibly removed from the barn and burned up. John's interaction here with the Pharisees and Sadducees is not really about the doctrine of eternal punishment by fire. There is no mention of that in this passage. There is only reference to unquenchable fire. That is simply to say that what Jesus plans on doing, He's going to do with absolute certainty, and no one can stop it. No one can stop it, and no one can reverse it. And so John is confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying, in essence, hey, look, you resemble one of these people. You resemble a tree, right? You resemble those who had been confessing their sins and coming to the water and being baptized. You look like the form, but prove you're more than just the form. Demonstrate that you really have confessed and repented of your sins. John is calling their bluff, ladies and gentlemen. Please tell me you see that now. He is calling their bluff. It's as if John is saying, look, you might be able to fool me. I'm just baptizing with water under repentance, but there's one coming after me. He's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to take his sandal off. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Who's he talking to? He's still talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So this promise of baptism with the Spirit and fire is not a promise in this passage that refers to obtaining salvation. This is a threat of judgment. That Jesus is going to expose them as frauds. He's going to show them for who they really are. And John is saying, listen, He is going to thoroughly clear His threshing floor. Jesus is going to sift through the appearance and the reality. And He is going to expose and destroy whatever does not belong in the barn, which is another metaphor for the kingdom of God. And so He's telling the Pharisees and Sadducees here, you know what? Your ancestry doesn't guarantee salvation. Your commitment to baptism doesn't guarantee your salvation. You need to prove that you are more than just the form. You need to truly give up your sins and look to the person that you cannot fool. He's coming right after me. And it's really important here to note that John was telling them that God was at the ready to judge. The axe is laid at the root, but He had not yet swung the axe. The winnowing fork was in his hand, but he had not yet tossed everything up in an act of judgment. He was at the ready, and they needed to act right now and truly repented of their sins because time was running out, and soon they were going to be exposed as frauds. Soon they would be exposed as people who didn't really trust in the mercy of God. Soon they were going to be exposed as those who didn't take sin seriously. How were they going to be exposed? They were going to be exposed through the Holy Spirit, who, under the ministry of Jesus Christ, would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and concerning judgment. John is telling them, in essence, right around verse number 11, Jesus is going to expose your true nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is talking to those who showed up to the water to be baptized, but they didn't really repent of their sins. He's talking to those who showed up to the water, but they in actuality ignored the message. They ignored the messenger. So John asks them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, who did you really pay attention to here? He's talking to those people who simply wanted to keep up the appearance and maintain the facade of being righteous, but weren't actually righteous. And so this baptism of the Spirit and fire by Jesus is not in the sense of obtaining salvation in this passage, though Peter interprets it that way in Acts chapter 11. This is in view of judgment. This is an act of judgment that Jesus would expose them for who they were. And John is telling all these religious leaders, which I think is very applicable to all of us in church today, people who show up to the water without a real change of heart, that Jesus is going to deal with you as those who deliberately rejected salvation in the day when it was made available to you, preferring instead to maintain your facade, to wear your mask, to pretend, to perpetrate a lie, to put yourself forward as being righteous without actually being righteous. Please tell me that makes sense. This is one reason, ladies and gentlemen, when you're in the Scriptures and you find passages like this, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It might be one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the reality of the passage in Matthew chapter 3. That whether they were a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or someone else maintaining a facade, nobody is going to get away with anything. Nobody is going to be able to escape the piercing gaze of Jesus, because he is, after all, Emmanuel. He is God with us, and he came to save his people from their sins. And so John is promising them, and it is a promise that applies to all of us, to those of us here in this room, perhaps, who have been given space and time to turn from your sins, but you go on continuing instead to perpetrate an appearance and maintain a facade, that Jesus is going to deal with you someday, and it might be today. So you should repent, because the axe is already laid at the root and the winnowing fork is in his hand. You're going to be exposed as a fraud and a fake, but you've got time right now to repent. So do that. Does the Matthew chapter 3 teach about judgment? Yes. Is it about immediate judgment? Not necessarily. Is it a message about eternal punishing with literal fire? No. It is about the certainty of Jesus exposing and permanently removing that which does not belong in the kingdom of heaven, the barn. You might ask, well, what does all that mean to us? Maybe you're just like one of those Pharisees or Sadducees. You're trusting in the fact that you show up to church, or your name's on a roster somewhere, or you've been baptized previously, or your parents were Christians. Maybe you're even trusting in the fact that you might, in some sick, twisted way, enjoy preaching, but your heart's not changed. You've not really repented of your sins. You've showed up to the water to follow through with baptism, but your heart isn't changed. And so you have actually ignored the message and the messenger, instead preferring to trust in something or someone other than the living God. This is about idolatry, folks. It's about Jesus, and it's about idolatry, the idols we create and trust in instead of Him. And so maybe you think you're going to get away with it, but John's still going to call your bluff. John's going to still say to you, you know what? I'm baptizing with water under repentance. You might be able to pull one over on me. You might be able to fool your pastor. You might be able to fool the people that you sit next to in church. But you're not going to escape the piercing gaze of Jesus. I'm not worthy to take his sandal off, and he's on deck. He's batting clean up. He's batting clean up. The axe is at the root. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So prove right now by your life and your choices that you are more than just the form. Prove you're the reality. Don't just look like someone who's repented of their sins. Actually repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why? Because Jesus isn't playing games with you. He's not going to play any games with religious folk. And as you make your way through the Gospel of Matthew, you find him doing exactly that. He confronts them in Matthew chapter 23 and calls them all hypocrites. You all are perpetrating a facade. You're wearing a mask. Hippocrates, it's somebody, it's a stage actor, somebody who wore a mask. They put on a show. They maintain a facade. They performed in front of other people. Jesus said, you look like you're clean. You're a whitewashed tomb, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. There's no life in you. There's no life in you. That's why you ought to take this message and you ought to take this messenger seriously, because Jesus is going to play games with you. He's not playing games. That's why. And so when we talk about hell and use things like metaphor and symbol, it doesn't mean we're softening the blow. It doesn't mean we're softening the reality. It could be worse. Regardless of what it is, it's more than likely a place you probably wouldn't want to go to. It's a state that you don't really want to live in permanently. And so on that note, will you stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer? If we can get our worship team to come. In our prayer team, whatever's available of our prayer team, if you'll come and make yourself available to folks to pray with them, to encourage them, if you can. If not, you can pray right where you're at and just turn from your sins, from your heart. Ask God to forgive you. Ask Him to cleanse you. And look to Jesus. Father, as we come to you now in the name of your Son, we take these few moments to pause and acknowledge that in some way or another, perhaps, we've been maintaining a facade, we've been wearing a mask, we show up, but our heart isn't changed. And so the challenge is to repent, to turn away from the idols that we trust in, and look to the Savior, Jesus. And I pray that you, by your grace, would compel every person in this room to reorient their life around the person of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.